Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled In Christ from Colossians. Today on Words of Grace, we continue our study of the In Christ statements from the New Testament, this time coming to the book of Colossians. This is Paul's letter to a church in Colossae. This group, like other New Testament churches and churches today, had their own set of problems, their own issues, their own strengths and weaknesses. In this book, one thing that Paul discussed that we won't emphasize much in today's broadcast was some sort of cult of angel worshipers in that city whose teachings were affecting the Christians. Another thing they seemed to be dealing with was a sort of proto-Gnosticism, and as such, there are many powerful statements of Christ's identity in this letter. As far as our message today, what I want to do is group some of these verses together, these In Christ verses, according to their context. For instance, passages about our identity in Christ, we'll group those together, or our faith in Christ, or even Christ's identity and work, and the way that if we are in Christ and if we worship Christ, how we should live, where our affections should be. And I hope that this flows together well for you on the radio. First of all, today, we want to emphasize passages that emphasize our identity in Christ. We've covered many of these statements such as this, in our series, in this study together. And while we may be tempted to glaze over as we read these, as if they're less important or trivial, I remind you that when people are said to be in Christ, their relationship with Him is being emphasized, and that's no light matter. For instance, check out Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, "Grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a general introduction. You and I both get that. But these people are faithful brethren in Christ, in this location at Colossae. This term, in Christ, communicates their position in Christ. It communicates their life in Christ. And it even extends to their profession of faith, because that's how we identify a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, just a brief statement about each of those three things that I mentioned. Their position in Christ, that communicates their standing with God. We often, as preachers, draw a distinction between the positional and the practical. We'll talk about practical applications, and then we'll talk about positional truths. When we say positional, we have reference to your standing in Christ, how God views you through Christ, who you really are in the sight of Almighty God. And so in Christ communicates their connection with Him, their union with Him. But it also communicates their present life with Christ. This is a vital sort of thing. Yes, positionally, God sees all of His elect from the first to the very last in Christ as being sin-free and spotless. But as far as you individually, personally, in your own individual life, being in Christ communicates the life that you have in Him, the fact that you are alive in Christ, the fact that you have eternal spiritual life, that you know Him from the heart, His laws are written upon your heart, His Spirit is sent into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And then lastly, this extends to our profession of faith, because that is how we identify a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, the gospel brings life and immortality to light. That means that it reveals, it manifests people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father elected people before the world began. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit comes into their heart. But we don't go around after the new birth with a giant E on our forehead for elect, or a giant R on our forehead for regenerated. How you identify a brother in Christ is when they profess their faith in Christ. You identify a person that belongs to God by their profession. Because after all, if we're not born again, we're not going to be believers, because belief is a product of birth. And if we're born again, what are we? Well, we're a child of God. We're born again. And so this in Christ statement, this phrase, this term that we have emphasized in this series, it also speaks to our profession, because that's how Paul knew these people were in fact children of God. While we're emphasizing our union with and secure position in Christ, I want to notice a few passages. First of all, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. It reads as follows, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In whom, that is to say, in Christ, we have a circumcision made without hands. Now let me just say as a little bit of a preface to this point that this is a topic that we might be tempted to consider as taboo or immodest or inappropriate to discuss as American Christians in our modern day and age. It's not something that we'd prefer to think about, and it's certainly not something that we would want to talk about. But the practice of circumcision was a command of God in the Old Testament. It was to be performed upon every male child born in Israel on the eighth day of their life. It represented the removing of the filth of the flesh, and it was a sign of the old covenant. This is one of the first commands that God gave the patriarchs as he calls them out, as it were. They are to be circumcised. It was something God felt so strongly about that because Moses had not circumcised his son, God waited for him and was going to slay him. And that had to be done in a rush. And it's one of the most unusual passages from the early Old Testament, in my opinion, when that occurred. Even though we might consider ourselves of so advanced of sensibilities that we don't want to talk about this, this is a biblical concept that we need to be well versed in. We need to understand its significance in the Old Testament and what that Old Testament practice was pointing to in the New Testament. Now, I'll just give you a little bit of glaring irony. As Americans, what we watch on TV and what we listen to on the radio in our cars are absolutely filthy. And so no one in America has the moral high ground to criticize a Christian, a Bible reader, or a preacher for speaking about this or reading about this in the Word of God, because this is, again, a commandment of God. And you know exactly what we're talking about when we talk about it. But the people who watch modern American movies and TV shows with all of the fornication and filth, they don't get to criticize Christians for thinking about or talking about the biblical significance of this subject. What significance might circumcision have to a New Testament Christian? We know that Paul says it profits us nothing. We know that there were people who taught the Gentiles that except they be circumcised and keep the law, that they couldn't be saved. And Peter says, we believe in Acts chapter 15, that by the grace of God we shall be saved, even as the fathers are saved and the Gentiles are saved, who are saved by the grace of God. Salvation's by grace. It's not by circumcision. It's not by the law. So then what significance does it have to us as New Testament Christians? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, what replaces circumcision in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is the new birth. So being born again, quickened, regenerated, etc., that, in a sense, correlates to the Old Testament practice of circumcision. Now, not to be offensive, if there are any Presbyterians listening to Words of Grace today who hold the theology of more conservative modern Presbyterians, you would argue from covenant theology that baptism replaces circumcision and is to be performed with infants. And that's how that particular religious order, that denomination, continues the practice of infant baptism, because much like a historic primitive Baptist, a conservative Presbyterian, being Calvinistic in theology and more traditional in thought, they want, just like we want, to have a biblical basis for the things that we do. And that is absolutely respectable and commendable. That is our goal as well. That's what we desire as well as historic Baptists. However, there isn't a Bible verse explicitly stating that New Testament baptism replaces Old Covenant circumcision. To come to that conclusion, you have to accept the paradigm and then interpret Scripture through the paradigm. You have to accept this overall theology and then interpret the Scriptures through the theology for that point to actually click. And again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I have great respect for my Presbyterian brothers and sisters who are of the conservative stripe and desire to be biblical Christians. We have to be big enough in American Christendom to discuss ideas and where we disagree without being offended at the fact that we are disagreed with. That's biblical. Come, let us reason together. Iron sharpens iron. We have to be big enough people to discuss things. And you notice that I'm not putting anyone down. I'm simply juxtaposing different viewpoints here. There isn't a Bible verse explicitly stating that New Testament baptism replaces Old Covenant circumcision and should be performed upon infants. There is, however, as I will read now, a statement from the book of Romans that I mentioned moments ago, saying circumcision in the New Testament is the new birth, wherein the filth of the flesh is removed in a sense. Let's read this passage from Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul had previously mentioned people who were Gentiles, who had not the law, who did by nature the things contained in the law, who, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, this means that the laws of God were written on their hearts. This is something that occurs to every elect person, according to Hebrews chapter 8. This isn't some remnant of the law of God held over from Adam's transgression. This shows the work of the law written in their hearts. They did the things contained in the law because the law was written on their hearts. Now, how do I know this is more than the holdover of the law of Adam on their heart? Well, keep reading. Keep reading this chapter. He talks about people who are Jews according to the flesh, and then Gentiles who are real Jews because the law of God is written on their heart. In verse 25, circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Again, that hails back to Gentiles which had not the law, but they did the things contained in the law because the law was written on their heart. They're born again. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? Listen, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Here's New Testament circumcision. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. New Testament circumcision, the circumcision that every child of God will receive, is that of the circumcision of the heart. This is the new birth. Now, I remind you that the Old Testament exists to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It points to realities that we have in Christ, whether it be the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the strict requirements that the sacrifices be without spot and blemish. Even the Exodus itself was pointing to Christ redeeming us from sin, as they were redeemed from Egypt. So from this example, it's clear that the Old Testament practice of circumcision was pointing to a blessing that we have in Christ, the new birth, when we're saved in a personal, individual, vital sense. Circumcision in the Old Testament correlates to the new birth. Only it's our hearts that have been circumcised, and this is by God Himself, without the hands of men. Moving on, let's read another statement emphasizing our relationship with God through Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. dead? Well, we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but now, legally, we are made dead to our sins. When Christ died for us, He represented us. He suffered for us, and He saved us. Now, we are dead to our former sin and our former self, and we're securely hid with Christ in God. Furthermore, Colossians 3:11 says that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This means that as people in Christ, neither our ethnicity, our former religious persuasion, nor our societal status give us rank or our true identity. Now, that's not the way that it is in the world. In the world, your ethnicity, or your nationality, or your cultural heritage, or your societal status, or your financial strength often gives you your identity and your rank. However, to the follower of Jesus, our identity in Christ is to supersede and transcend all of these earthly ties. This is also why there is no rank or class system within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all equal in Christ because that is our true identity. Again, we have neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He is in all, that is all of you, and He is all. He is all that needs to identify you. He is to be your chief joy in your life, the thing that you look to, the one that you worship. He is to be the focus of your life. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is our true identity. Now, perhaps this would be a good time in the broadcast to emphasize their faith in Christ, as Paul remarks on it. Colossians 1:4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And then Colossians 2:5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As people positionally in Christ, as we have commented on already in our broadcast, and as people who are vitally living in Christ and Christ living in them, these were people of faith. Remember, faith is of Him. According to Hebrews chapter 12, He is the author and finisher of our faith. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews 11. Remember Galatians 5, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Here in Colossians, we read that it is of the operation of God. It is a gift. It is dealt to us. It is something that we have from God Himself. We have faith because we are born of God. The Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so these people, Paul has heard of their faith in Christ, and though he's absent, he beholds their order with joy as he considers the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. True faith is faith in Christ, and not only is He its author and finisher, but He is also its object. He is what faith is looking for. And as we love to emphasize here, faith in you is literally Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he rejoices at the steadfastness of their own personal individual faith. Now, faith is something that every child of God has, but we can be strong in it. We can be weak in it. It can be flipped over, as it were, overturned. We want to grow in faith. We want to have a strong faith. And so he rejoices in the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Notice also some admonition that comes with our identity in Christ as we think about the fact that we're positionally in Him and He lives in us and we are people of faith. We've made a profession of faith and been identified as brothers and sisters in Christ. Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. First of all, if you have received Christ. Now, if you're a listener to Words of Grace, you know that I take objection to the modern notion of, quote, accepting Jesus. And by that, I mean the American framework of getting saved by accepting Jesus after you've already begun believing in him. And I've seen this. You may think I'm making that up, but I've seen this, where well-meaning preachers will tell people who have already believed in him, who have been believing in him for some time, that they almost have to go through a sort of official transactional act of accepting him, as if they're officially taking possession of him or something, when they've already been believing that he's the Christ, that he died for their sins, that he's the Son of God, etc. But they're pressured to quote-unquote accept him to be genuinely saved individuals, despite the fact they're already believers. But Scripture simply gives believers the assurance. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that whosoever goes through the transaction of accepting him and officially getting saved after believing. It simply says, whosoever believeth. And again, they believe because they're born of the Spirit of God. And if they're born of the Spirit of God, they're saved. Scripture simply gives the believer the assurance, and again, belief is the result of the new birth, which is the imparting of salvation. But here, as well as in John chapter 1, you have references to people receiving Christ. Well, what's the difference in receiving and accepting? Those who received Jesus in John chapter 1 believed on him as the Messiah, but they did so because they were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. That's why they received him, and it declared that they were the sons of God. They have authority, power to be identified as sons of God in this world. Their sonship is manifested because they received him, and they received him because they were, rather explicitly in John 1, they were born of God, not of blood. It wasn't because they were Abraham's seed, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't because they chose this, nor of the will of man, themselves or another man, but the new birth is of God. That's why it's born of God or born from above. And I would just insist that in the same sense that we are passive in being born into this world, you're conceived because of mom and dad. You're not conceived because of yourself. And in that you are passive in even being physically born as humans, we're conceived and then we grow and then we're born. That's not how the new birth works. We're simply born from above. But in the same way that we're passive in that first birth, we're passive in this birth from above, this new birth or this second birth that we have experienced. So the new birth enables reception of Christ, reception of the gospel, and the actual receiving of him here is receiving him as the Messiah. The new birth enables reception, and the actual receiving him here is receiving him as the Messiah or believing on him. How this works is a minister preaches the gospel, or maybe a person reads the Bible. The minister preaches the gospel to a quickened babe in Christ, a born-again person, one who had been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, and they believe it in sincerity. And so God changes the heart, a minister preaches to them, they respond to that, they hear that, they believe it in sincerity, and it's not even one of these things where we hear it, we intellectually weigh out all the things. When you hear the gospel after you've been born again, it touches you in a place inside. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness because you're born again. You've got a nature in you that hungers for the sincere milk of the word. And when you hear the word, there's just something about it. When people were in the presence of Jesus, now sometimes I preach and I don't do a good job with it, or I say it in the wrong way, and maybe I don't have the intended effect that it should have, but when people were in the firsthand presence of Jesus, think about that. If they were born again, there was something about the way that he spoke, even if they couldn't articulate it, their hearts burned within them, because that is Jesus speaking to them. That new nature in them is hungry for that, and so it speaks to something that is within them. That's what happens when a person hears the gospel and, in this sense, receives Christ. They believe on him, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Well, here's the admonition. If you believe in Jesus, walk in him, obey him, keep his commandments, live for him, worship him, preach him, love him. Let your life reflect what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul said in the other passage that we just read, if you are risen with him, that is to say, born again, raised from death and sin to life in Christ, seek those things which are above. Let your affections be towards heaven. We have an epidemic among American believers with obsession on worldly things. And yes, some are too sports-minded, and we can criticize them, or maybe too entertainment-minded, but this can have reference to your obsession with your job, or with American politics, or with fitness, or many other things. Seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above if you're risen with Christ. Now, before closing our broadcast today, I want to read and briefly explain Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Christ dwelt, and you see here Paul's word was not dwelt, but dwelleth, meaning even yet today. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is to say, Christ is God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a human being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, though he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Christ Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus' divinity is clearly asserted in the Scriptures, and any denial of that is the worst of heresies. But notice, and ye are complete in him. What a better way to end today's broadcast, after speaking of the connection we have with Christ, our union with him, our faith in him, and the exhortation to live for him. What better way to end than this gentle reminder that in Christ we find our completeness. The only thing that truly satisfies the soul of a child of grace is Christ, in whom we are complete. You are complete in Jesus. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.